Last week we finished James chapter 3, and as I said, we looked at two kinds of wisdom. We looked at godly wisdom, which comes from above, which is proven by good conduct, and works that are done in meekness of a humble heart. And we know that when we're walking in humility, the Word, we're walking in the Word, we're walking in the Spirit, then we can ask. We can come to the Lord and we can ask for godly wisdom, and He gives it to us. And He gives it to us liberally. And this godly wisdom is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. It's not self-seeking like the worldly wisdom is. It is full of mercy. And in contrast, we saw what the worldly wisdom looks like. It's self-seeking, it's sensual, it's demonic. And we know that if our hearts are full of godly wisdom, that our words and actions will reflect that in our lives. And if our hearts are filled with the fleshly worldly wisdom, then our words and our actions will also reflect that throughout our lives. We looked at the question once again, what's in my heart? And that's a question that continues to come up throughout the Word of God. When you're studying the Word of God and you're presenting yourself into studying the Word of God, that question will come up because the Holy Spirit will bring it up. And He'll bring it up over and over and over, having us go and examine our hearts and come before the Lord and say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and reveal if there's any wickedness within me. And we're called to do that because as believers, we can't lie to ourselves and we can't lie to God about who we are and what's in our hearts. And finally, we looked at the fact that as believers, we're called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, as Jesus said. We reap what we sow. If we sow peace, we're going to reap peace. If we sow discord and dissension, we'll reap the same. So this week, we'll continue our study, and we begin in chapter 4. And the title of this week's message is The Battle Within. The Battle Within. Father, we ask that You will open our hearts again to hear Your Word, that You will speak to our hearts, and let us know, Lord, that Your Spirit is striving within us, and that the battle is ongoing between our flesh and the Spirit. But You are here, Lord, and You're here to help us win that battle. You are going to overcome through us when we die to ourselves. And we just ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would open our hearts to Your Word, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? James begins here in verse 1 with two questions. And he comes and he answers those two questions pretty quickly in verses 2 through 4. But where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The desires for pleasure. The human nature is wired to be pleased. It's wired that way from birth, actually from conception, I believe. I believe that we're all born into sin because of what happened with Adam and Eve. We are no longer born with our spirit alive to God. We're born with a dead spirit. And until we come to connection with Jesus Christ, that spirit is also dead. And so therefore, we are striving for self-fulfillment from very, very beginning. A baby cries because it wants. And it realizes that once it cries and it gets what it wants, it'll cry more. And it will continue to cry until it learns to speak. And then it speaks what it wants. And then you have that discipline of the parent throughout all of their child's life to teach them that they need to be obedient to the authorities over them. But even in that, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the flesh wars against authority, and the flesh wants what it wants. And then they hit that teenage year, and you put them in a closet and lock the key. And we can't do that. So therefore, we war with them as they grow because they know more than we know. And that's kind of what happens. And until they get to the point where real life experiences and they begin to see that the choices that they make affect their lives, we have to pray them through those times. We have to continue to submit them unto the Lord and submit ourselves unto the Lord, because it's not just them. They grow into people like us, because we also did the same things that they did when we were their age. And we fought and we wrestled with the flesh, and we decided we wanted what we wanted, and it was a continual battle from childhood or from birth all the way through. Now, but one thing I want us to look at before we dive into this passage too far, we have to remember the audience of who James was addressing here. He was addressing Jewish Christians that were all scattered from Jerusalem, probably driven out by the hand of Saul before his conversion on the road to Damascus. So here, before the church really gets established, James is addressing the same problem in the church then that we have today. The same problem is there. And some may believe, well, the early church had it all right. I mean, even some of them actually saw Jesus and maybe some of the healings he did before he was crucified. Some of them maybe have seen or listened to some of the teaching that he gave from the temples. But even if that was before their time, some of them saw and knew the apostles who were witnesses to all of these things. They were right there. The timeline was not that far apart from all of the beginnings of Christianity when Jesus came and sacrificed and died. But the early church had the same problems. So what's the problem? Why weren't they any better at that time than we are today? Well, the answer to that question is that things weren't better then than they are now. If it were true, James wouldn't be writing about wars and fighting among Christians. There would be no purpose in this letter. Everything would be awesome, and it would be a wonderful, exhorting letter. Oh, you guys are loving each other as God called us to. Oh, everything's great. Oh, wonderful. That's not what this letter is about. It's very, very practical teaching that James gives, because people are people wherever you go. And human nature is human nature no matter what time frame it's in. And Paul wouldn't have written to the church of Corinth and called them carnal Christians either. And Peter wouldn't have had to write about false teachers and how they worm their way into the church. These are all men of God that knew God and knew Jesus. And here we are. We're having the same problem. So what we're seeing here is not a time-related problem. It's a heart-related problem. It's not time that we're dealing with. Man is the same as he always has been. His flesh wants what it wants when it wants. And only the Spirit of God, when we submit to Him, can break that flesh and can break that down to where we're now walking in the Spirit and no longer walking in the flesh. But they constantly battle one another. And each man and each woman is born with a sinful nature. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 8 through 10 says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear filled with the hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us." And I believe this includes our fleshly pride. It's there. It's not new. It wasn't new even then. It was. If you look at history all the way back through. And I'm telling you, if you want to look at evolution, this is right here. The very key is to what debunks evolution all the way down the line. Men would be evolving into a better place toward one another, treating each other better, instead of it going the other way. It doesn't evolve better. Man cannot evolve into something better. And a Volkswagen can't change into a Cadillac either. None of that stuff is going to work. But the point I'm making here is that as men progress and they grow, they can't grow away from their nature. It's only through Jesus Christ that the nature can be changed. And that's what James is talking about here. Psalms 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In sin, my mother conceived me. It's because we were all sinners. And we're all sinners without Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself and where you are and where you came from, your heritage, your background and all those things, I don't want to burst your bubble, but without Christ, we're all in the same boat. Whether you come from a king's tradition or family, or whether you come from a pauper, we're all in the same place. We're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking in the waves of life. As we see here in James, we see that he wrote this letter even in the church, and Christian believers continue to face the same battle over and over, day in and day out. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Before becoming a Christian, the flesh wasn't at war. Now granted, it was at war with other people because it still wanted what it wanted above what it wanted anybody else to have. But it wasn't war inside, because the flesh was getting what the flesh wanted. It had total control of the mind and it had total control of the body. But once we receive Jesus Christ, our spirit is awakened and the Holy Spirit comes and He strives within us and the internal war begins. And oh, what a battle it is. Because it's in every minute area of our lives and it fights every single place. Flesh doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to give up. It doesn't want to roll over. And it doesn't want to say, "I submit, I surrender, Jesus, have your way." It will fight and it will tear and it will war and wrestle. And just as one battle is won in one area, it pops up again in another one. It's just kind of like, I don't know what you would call it, there's a word for it, but it's like it just kind of lays down a little bit and it rolls over and comes up somewhere else. And it just kind of keeps popping up. And that's why the Holy Spirit is constantly working with us. And that's why each one of us in our own walk with Christ is at a different place. That's why when we're loving one another, we're not loving each other as where we're at. We're loving them where they're at, allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to each one where they are, so that we don't come in with our Bible and say, "Well, this is what God told me, so He's going to tell you the same thing," and whop! And that's not how that's supposed to be done. We're supposed to come in love. We're supposed to come in mercy one toward another. But we come with truth. If you come with truth and love, the Holy Spirit is free to do His job. The person is still responsible for receiving or not receiving. That's not your place. It's not my place as a pastor to fill this church. It's not your place as people in the world or in the church to go out into the world to bring people and say, you got to come. It's your place to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, where He's called you, how He's called you, and the Holy Spirit does the work. So it's obedience there, but it's always going to be a battle. It's always going to be a battle within. Paul put it this way in Romans 7:21 through 25. He said, "I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul recognized this battle. And I believe when he wrote that from his heart, struggling with the flesh himself. Paul was not a saint any more than you're a saint. I know that the Catholic Church appoints sainthood to different people, and by whatever standards they raise or don't raise, this is saint. But according to the Scriptures, we're saints because of Jesus Christ. So we're all saints. Paul was not above or below us, and he would say it himself. He considered himself to be the lowest of the low. But Jesus Christ brought him forth. And the difference between Paul and the difference between any other person who is feeling like they're not where they're supposed to be is that Paul followed with obedience to the order of what he was supposed to do. And the rest of us are called to do the same. So to compare yourself to another saint is not what we're called to do. We're called to be in alliance with Jesus Christ, in accordance with His will for our lives, and to follow what He's called us to do. So I believe that we can come to the conclusion that this fleshly, spiritual war is always going to be raging. It's always going to be raging until Jesus comes back, or until we die and pass from this life to the next. That battle is going to go on. And James goes on in verses 2 through 4 to show the fruit of the battle when the flesh is in control. Verses 2 through 3, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and do not obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, this is a pretty strong statement that James is writing to the church. He's referring to murdering and coveting and calling them adulterers. Were these people, these Christian Jews, actually murdering people? Were they actually having adultery? There might have been some instances to where there was adultery in the church or sin in the church in that way, but what was he really saying here? Were they all practicing all of these things? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You've heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, your anger at your brother in Christ puts you in the same place as a murderer. So it's in your mind that these things happen. And also in verse 27 through 28 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Men, Christian men, as well as people out of the church, they're trained at an early age to look at women. The media puts it out there on every turn. Marketing campaigns are all about women. You can find most of the marketing campaigns today usually have some attractive woman selling a product, and most of the people aren't even looking at the product, they're looking at the woman, but they remember the product because of the woman. And it's just the way it works. So many times they draw upon the fleshly desires of men and women. They draw on these things to market their products. And that's what's going on out here. The mind, once the mind has committed adultery in itself, or saying, wow, that woman, or even women to some degree, wow, that man, whatever it might be, you know, you committed adultery in your heart. So we have to always come back and do the self-examination. The flesh is always warring against the spirit. So understanding what Jesus is saying, the things of our heart are what betrays us. We can all put on a good front. Each one of us can come in here and believe all the good things about us. They can always say, oh, they did this and they did that. Look what they're doing over here and look what they're doing over there. But verse 3 really shows us the attitude of the heart that James is speaking about. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, fleshly pleasures. Earlier in chapter 1, James told us to ask for wisdom, but we had to ask believing or we'll not receive anything from the Lord. And here, I believe that the asking and not receiving goes beyond asking for wisdom. I believe it goes to those Christians who are asking things of God, but they're not receiving because they're asking for their own benefit or their own pleasure. It could be financial. It could be relationship. It could be health, whatever it might be. But I believe he's speaking to the crowd who wants to use Christianity for their own gain. The prosperity group who believe that we should ask for anything we want because God wants to give it to us anyway. And I had a guy tell us that one time in a meeting. I think I've shared this once before. It was a business meeting and he was a Christian, goes to a really big church, and that was what he told the business people. Is that, hey, you know, God wants you to have it anyway. You need to go get it. It's all yours for the taking. Doesn't matter really what it is. If you want to succeed, go for it. It's all God's plan for your life. Period. That's what he was sharing with everyone. And I believe verse 3 punches a big hole in that theory and in that teaching. If we're asking for anything so that we can spend it on our own pleasure, God holds back. God doesn't want to just bless you with stuff. He doesn't just want stuff to be in your hands because man can't handle stuff. It becomes about the stuff. And it becomes about how much is in my account. How much can I do? Where can I go? How many homes can I own? What kind of car can I drive? All of these things are the things that we begin to focus on. So if we're asking for anything that we can spend it on our own pleasure, He will hold back. And it goes against the two greatest commandments. I believe that's really, when you really break it down, the reason He really wants to hold back is because we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we're asking for things to please ourselves. And for sure, we're not asking for other people. Now, we can disguise things. We can disguise things very easily. Oh, if I had this much money, I would be able to do all these things with it. Look at the ministries and the missions and all this stuff I could do. And I'm not saying that Christians would not do some of those things. And I don't believe that money's bad within itself. We've covered that, and we may even cover that again here in a moment. But the point I'm making here is the attitude of the heart. And the attitude of the heart has to be God first, others second, and then allow Him to do whatever He wants to do in our lives for ourselves. Remember the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:21-22. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His heart was in his possessions. Even though he came with a really confident attitude, oh, I've done all these commandments. I honored my mother and my father, and I go to the temple and do these things, whatever the commandments were. Oh, I've done all these things since my youth. Okay, good. Well, you lack one thing. And what he was saying was, the one thing you lack is the heart for me versus the heart for what you have. And once the truth came out, he went away. Because the truth will expose the heart. It always does. That's why I said earlier, when you're in the Word, that question continue comes up, because the Word is truth. And the truth of the Word always reveals the attitude of the heart when we're seeking what the Word has to say. This rich young ruler was asking, really, for salvation. What must I do to be saved? He was asking to be saved. But he couldn't receive it because his heart was more about pleasing himself than God or others. And when we're only asking things for ourselves, we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's more like loving our neighbors after ourselves. In other words, do me first, and then, you know, I'll go take care of everybody else. Give me what I need first, and I'll go take care of all this other stuff. They can have the leftovers. They can have whatever I don't really need anymore. And trust me, when the mindset is on the flesh, you never have enough. I've talked to too many people that are very wealthy, and the comment that I've gotten more than once is, well, the more I get, the more I feel I've got to have. Because then the fear comes in of how can I hang on to it. I can't lose it, so I've got to make sure I'm doing this and doing this. And honestly, in sales, and that's what I do for a weekly job, I'm in print sales, and that's a very difficult battle to face, because in sales of any kind, you're only as good as you are up to the last sale. And so then you have to go out and sell another one in order to keep things going. And there are some residual incomes that come over certain accounts. But for the most part, if you continue to rely on that, then it goes away after time, because there's no such thing as loyalty in the world either. And sales will disappear on you. So it's a battle. It's a battle to how do I sell and how do I focus on the Lord and not let sales become my drive of what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. And I really have to come to the point to say it's not about what I do. It's about who I believe in. And so I don't approach sales that way. And quite honestly, I really believe that I struggle in sales for the one reason that I struggle more than anybody else is because I don't have that drive to go out there to be rich to do it. And it's always been a battle for me. It's been like, you know what? I just want my bills to be paid. And I want to do what I got to do. I hate going out and beating those bushes over and over and over and over again. But that's the mentality of the world for what they want. That's the mentality of the flesh. They keep gaining more and keep gaining more and keep gaining more, because never is there enough. We have to make sure that we don't let this mentality seep into our minds, because once it gets so prevalent, you can fall into a dangerous place. And 1 Timothy 6:3-10 tells us exactly what that place is. First, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, meaning the things of the Lord and the doctrine of the gospel, and does not consent to wholesome words or even the Lord's words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, this man is proud. He is knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy goes on to say, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. That's where the spirits win in the war of the flesh. When you're walking in that mindset, godliness with great gain is, and contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, we with these shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not the root of evil. The love of money. And everything that was written up in 1 Timothy up to this point tells us what happens when the love of money begins to take hold of our hearts. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We're called to examine our hearts. I think there's a story of a man who was very wealthy, and he knew he was sick, he knew he was going to die, and so he determined, he said, you know, I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to make sure I have money. And so he went up in his attic and he put two suitcases full of money. And he figured when he died, he would just grab them on his way up. Well, after he died and passed away and was gone, you know, his wife actually went up to the attic and found those two suitcases. She said, you know, he was such a fool, I knew we should have put those in the basement. Took a minute, didn't it? But the truth is, it would have still been in the basement too. The point is you can't take it with you, and we can't focus on what we have or what we want. We have to examine our hearts. We have to examine it through our words that we studied in the first part of James, and our actions. And here James is calling to examine our hearts by the prayers that we pray and the things that we ask for. See, the thing about being a Christian is that there's many ways that God can speak to your heart and cause you to examine yourself. The first way is through His Word, and I believe that is the most detailed way. We stay in the Word, He will always bring us to that point of asking that question. And He'll call us to examine, what was that conversation you were in earlier? And all of a sudden we feel a little grief in our spirit because we knew we shouldn't have been in that conversation. So our words that come out of our mouth. And then what was that you were doing the other day? You remember that thing? Oh, ugh. You know what? After reading the Word, I realize I'm not supposed to really be acting that way or doing those things. And so the Spirit brings conviction to our hearts, and He causes us to answer and ask that question, where is our heart? And then this way here He's talking about is in your prayers, what are you praying for? Are you praying for things for yourself? The only prayer I believe, and this, I'm not trying to box anything in, so take this and process it and however you feel like the wording might be for you. But for me, the wording that I would use, the only prayer that's really appropriate when we're praying for ourselves is, God, make me more like You. Amen. Let my flesh be dead, let Your Spirit live. And by doing that, all of these other things then, as we pray, are more appropriately aligned to the Word of God and to the will of God. And God wants to answer those prayers. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. But are the desires of your heart toward the flesh or toward the Spirit? That's the question that we have to ask. Verse 4 and 5 is what James addresses with that. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Now that's an interesting phrase here, because when we think of jealousy in the world, it's not a really good thing. You know, so-and-so is jealous of so-and-so and all this kind of stuff, and the Bible teaches about those things. But in verse 4, it's very straightforward and again confirms what Jesus said in Luke 16:13. It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you try to do that, James is telling us that we make ourselves an enemy of God. When we're seeking the things of the world, we're making ourselves alienated and an enemy of God. Our flesh or the things of this world are not compatible with the things of God. He doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He owns everything. He created everything. It was by His word that all things are. He doesn't need our money. What He wants for and what He longs for is a relationship with His people. And He's jealous for that. He's jealous for that. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Job 26, 13 through 14 says, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways, and how small a whisper we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" God is an awesome God. Awesome is the only, God really, the word awesome, and we all use it, but it only really applies to God. Because awesome is like the, I guess, greatest adjective maybe you can put out there. He's awesome. He's wonderful. He's mercy. He's all of these things. But He is above anything that we can pretty much really totally understand. But what we can understand is that we have to deny ourselves and follow Him. And by doing so, denying that flesh, walking in the Spirit, we're giving Him the glory of that awesomeness. We're giving Him the glory of His power. And even though we don't understand it all, we're walking in the peace of that and walking in the relationship of that. We're called by faith to trust in the One whose ways are beyond our ways, whose ways are beyond our finite understanding. Why does He want us to trust Him so? I believe it's because He wants to protect us and to guard us from the things of the world that our flesh want to draw us into. His jealousy is a righteous jealousness. His jealousy is appropriately dispersed. Matthew 23, 37 through 38, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He loved Jerusalem. He loves Israel even to this day. He loves His people to this day beyond measure. But His people and even the church today are constantly searching for something else. Something else to add to. Something else to put with. They're never satisfied. Always looking, but never finding. In Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 10, He spoke to the prophet and He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of these people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And some will read that passage and say, well, He had already spoke it for them. They had to be that way. He was really confirming what they were already at. Those people had already done these very things. Their hearts were already dull. Their ears were already heavy. They had already shut their eyes. And what He was telling them is, I'm going to let you have your way. But I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to let you have your way right now, but I'm not going to forget you. They were deafened. They were blinded to the things of God. And again, they were looking to the things of this world. And even remember back when Saul was king. They didn't need a king. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to be their leader. God wanted to walk with them and go with them and carry them into paradise with Him. But they wouldn't have any of it. They looked around and they said, well, all the other nations have kings. We want a king. And so they begged and pleaded for a king. And God told Samuel. Samuel was upset. He said he feels like they were rejecting him. And He said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. So give them the king. But tell them what they're going to get. And they got what they asked for. It was not a good thing with Saul. So is God a jealous God? Yes, He is. But His jealousy has an advantage over human jealousy. In human jealousy, we want to possess another person as our own because we want to control the other person. to do what we want them to do, to love us the way we want to be loved, and to be what we want everything about us in that regard. It's to make us happy. And it really isn't about the other person at all. How many times have you heard in the news that a person was murdered out of violent rage of jealousy? The husband killed the wife because he was jealous over her. And what was his words? I loved her so much. And that's not a good jealousy. With God, He is genuinely concerned about our well-being. He's genuinely concerned that He knows that He's the only one that can truly take care of us. He's the only one that can protect us. And see, there's the difference. Man is very fallible. He's going to be wrong in 90% of what he does anyway. And that little bit of 10% that we get every now and then, we all give praise to men for. But the fact is that men's ways will always wind up about men themselves. God is about us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. And His jealousy is a perfect jealousy. We as human beings can't see the nose in front of our face. We drift from one thing to the next thing, turning our back on the very thing and the very one that can give us all that we truly need. And that's in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why God gave such specific commandments to the Israelites. In Exodus 34:13-15, one example, He says, "But you shall destroy all their altars," talking about a land that they've moved into. "You shall break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." In verse 15 there, He says, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice." He was trying to protect His people. Don't do this. The flesh says, that culture looks pretty good. The flesh says, let's merge with that culture. The flesh says, let's become part of who they are. And the next thing you know, you're eating sacrifices from gods that are offered to that culture, and you're part of that culture. Lot experienced it. All through the Old Testament, the Israelites experienced it. And we saw in Nehemiah and Ezra how they had to draw a hard line because all of these foreign wives that these men had entered into and all these foreign gods that they were worshiping. And they had a major, major time of repentance and separation in that. Deuteronomy 4:23-25 says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And He wants you to love Him so that you are protected and you are in complete safe place with Him. Today it's no different. God's jealousy for us longs to protect us from this worldly wisdom that James talked about earlier in chapter 1, from the things that cause us to turn and follow after our own fleshly desires. One thing I want to leave you with this morning is one absolute, and that it's unchangeable. God is perfect in all that He does. That within itself, man has problems with. Because men don't understand what perfection is. Man has a limited mindset to what perfect is in the human world, in the human mindset. God is above that. And until we come to the point where we understand that we're finite and He's not, and come to that acceptance that we're not going to understand all that we think we know. And I've said this before, and many of you would agree with me. The more you study God's Word, the more you know you don't know. The more you're dependent upon the one that wrote it. Because He knows. God is perfect in all that He does. There's not one part of God that is more perfect or less perfect than any other part. His mercy is not greater than His judgment. Nor is His greater judgment or His judgment greater than His mercy. And His grace is no less than His sovereignty. His sovereignty and grace are perfectly balanced. We can't see that. So many times people may look at the Bible, people that have not come to know Jesus, and they look at the Word and they say, well, how would God, a loving God, destroy all those people? How would God do that? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow that? God's perfect judgment and perfect order was broken over man when man broke covenant. The covenant with Adam and Eve was set. The order was a perfect order. It was no sin, no death. The relationship was right. But when man broke that covenant, a new order was put into place, and that new order was sin and death. God won't break that order either. Not in the natural realm. It has to come through the spiritual realm of Jesus Christ. And that order restores the first order. And that's what we have to understand. So people can't look at this and say, well, God is this or God is that, and he's mean or he's an ogre, all those kind of things. It's none of that's true, because God's perfection says, I'm absolutely true. Follow me, you will be absolutely protected. Step out of that, you will absolutely see sin and death. And now as believers, we're still in that realm. And we've talked about this before. Why doesn't God just take us home? Why not just, whoo, I believe in Jesus, whoo, I'm gone. It's because we have to be here for those that don't. And we have to be here to encourage those others that do. We're here to minister one to another. We're here to be here one for another. And we're here to shine that light into a darkened world, because that darkened world doesn't understand the new covenant and doesn't understand the new order of back to the original order through Jesus Christ. We have to be that light. That's why we're here. No other purpose. So, while we're here, we're going to suffer with those others who suffer. There's no way he can't break the order of suffering in this world. And as long as the Christians are here, we go through that. His grace gets us through that suffering. His grace walks through it with us. His grace wraps his arms around us and protects us. He's with us in it. And there are times in his wonderful mindset of perfection where he removes certain sufferings from us from time to time, because he has another plan that's going to benefit other people and glorify him in a different way. But it's still about his plan. It's about his choice and how he does it. And see, one thing too that we have to understand, God doesn't operate on feelings. God's not an emotional imbalanced person like we all are. Who one day we're happy and one day we're sad. One day we're angry, one day we're glad. It's just about the events in our lives. Our emotions tend to get in the way of what's going on. And we had a lesson on that a while back about how man makes his choices about what he wants and what he does by his emotions. And that's what God is calling us to lay down and die to, that we walk in faith with Him. And some people look at God as though He's just wanting and waiting to punish us. And I found this cartoon. I don't know if you can read it from there, but it's Far Side. I love Far Side. But this is God at his computer, and there's a big piano about to drop on the guy, and the caption reads, God at his computer, and then there's he's about to push that button. I can't read that button from here, but it's smite. So he's about to push the smite button. That, a lot of people, as humorous as that cartoon is, see God that way. They see God as though, I'm going down the road. No, God's just waiting to drop a piano on my head. I know it's coming, you know. Woe is me. That's not an accurate image of God. The accurate image of God is Him with His arms open. And He said, I don't want to push the smite button. The grace button has already been pushed. And it's here for all who will receive. It's amazing how so many times we can miss the truth of who God is. But the truth is that He wants to bless us with all that He is and all that He has. So as a battle within rages and it continues to go between the flesh and the spirit, I want to encourage you this morning to die to yourself. Lay down that flesh. Pick up your cross. Follow Him. Choose life. Two passages I'm going to leave you with in closing. Deuteronomy 30:19. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And then Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, and the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the challenge today. That's the question today for you and your house. And I'm not necessarily talking about your family, because sometimes parents can't speak for their children. They can pray over their children. They can continue to minister to their children and encourage them and teach them. But as far as me and my house this morning, I want you to look at your own house. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the one that the battle is going to rage within day in and day out. The kids will too. Your other family members will too. It's all going to be a battle within each one. But each one has to come to this question. For me, my house, my temple, or the Lord's temple, this body, who am I going to serve? Am I going to let this war continue to rage and allow my flesh to reign? Or am I going to lay that down, submit myself unto the Lord, and only Him will I serve? Father, that's a question that we come to and we lay that before You this morning. We ask, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that for myself and for everyone here, that we would choose life, that we would choose You, that we would choose to walk in Your way, and that this day we would choose to serve You, and that those things that we know by the power of the Holy Spirit and by Your Word that's been convicting our hearts, Lord, we lay those down right now and we come and we ask that You would step into that realm, Lord, and that our flesh would be dead. We would become more like You, and these things would begin to fall off of our lives, and the light of Jesus would shine more bright, more bright, more bright. For when Jesus said not to put a light under a lampstand and hide it, the sin and the flesh of our lives is what dims that light and covers it. And I believe, Lord, the more we submit to You, the more those layers of sin fall off of us, the brighter that light shines. And Lord, that's our heart's desire this morning, that we would shine for You, that we would be where You want us to be, live where You want us to live, and serve You where we are. We thank You, we praise You, we glorify Your name, and we all love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.